You're listening to Team Talk, a podcast by the Evangelical Movement of Wales to support church leaders. Welcome to Team Talk, Episode 7. This is the second of a three-part interview between Mark Thomas and Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. The first part was Episode 6.
You've touched on many things there, but something that's in there is the idea of God being present in the preaching. Fostering a sense of the presence of God in our services and looking for the Lord to draw near to us and to bless us. It brings us into the area of what we should expect from the Spirit of God when we preach. What should be normal? What should be the desire of preacher and congregation? I think it could be said, again, hypothetically, that maybe some congregations, perhaps, or some conferences could look for a good word, which there's nothing wrong with in and of itself, but it's different from looking for God to speak with us, to deal with us, to expose us, to change us. How do you feel about that?
Well, in terms of experience, you know, having sat under Mr. Stowe's ministry, which was really backed home by prayer, the church had a prayer meeting on Saturday night that lasted for a couple of hours, and I felt you just needed to be at the services to realise that that had happened. And, you know, my memory as a student is at the end of the services just being bowed down in wonder and awe in the presence of God. So from my own point of view, that has been very much a shaper of how I think about worship and what I think preaching should do. And I think in some circles it's come under heavy criticism, you know, all this talk about the presence of God. But, you know, the one thing we shouldn't be is cessationists about the presence of God. As though, you know, even if one believed that there were gifts that were present at several relatively short periods of time in the history of redemption in the scriptures, and that one of those periods was the period of our Lord's ministry and the days of the apostles. Even if you believe, if you were a cessationist and believed that there were certain gifts given for certain times, the presence of God is not one of those. And I actually find it to be a illogical thinking that it was okay to believe in the presence of God being manifested in the days of the scriptures, but that has disappeared now. And I think actually that is contrary to history, it's contrary to experience, and I think it's unjustifiable from the pages of scripture. And I think it probably says something about the fears people have. So I think, to me, you know, I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones said he could forgive almost anything if there was a sense of the presence of God. Because at the end of the day, going back to what I said about sensing that you're meeting with Christ here in the preaching, at the end of the day, that's the only thing that matters. And it's that that makes a transforming impact, not just at the mental level, but at the emotional and psychological level. Years ago, I better cut this long story short, I preached in a church several times in the course of maybe 3 years. This was in another country, which will remain nameless. And during that period, the minister who was there went to another church. And every time I'd been there, I'd had hospitality on the Lord's Day with the same couple, very, very highly intelligent couple, deeply committed to the church and very supportive of the ministry. And I think they felt they got to know me well enough and trust me enough that after the ministry had been concluded and I was preaching there, because they were, as they say in Presbyterian world, vacant, they said to me, you know, looking back on the last 10 years, we feel we were very, very well instructed, but very poorly nourished by the ministry. And I thought that is of, and one of them was a very highly qualified physician. So, you know, he wasn't somebody who was interested in mystical poetry or anything like that. It just struck me as being an excellent way of distinguishing what happens under different ministries, that education is fine, but it can leave people as brains. And what they felt was that the ministry of the word had not brought them on at the level of the affections, and perhaps even volitionally, as though the only connection between, the only transforming connection is you get it with your brain and then you push your will to do it, not realizing that neither brains nor wills operate, as it were, abstracted from the whole person. So, you know, I just thought they gave me a nice category of thinking about that distinction. And I think you can actually sense that distinction. And I've actually begun to wonder if there are many reasons for this, but you remember how Paul says to Timothy, the goal of our charge is love. And sometimes I wonder if men are encouraged to go into the ministry because either A, they're able to teach, or B, they profess that they love, that's what they love to do, they love to teach. But they don't, they are not driven by love for the people. And so long as that is true, they will be teachers imparting information and not preachers expressing affection. So, you know, the older writers used to speak about affectionate preaching, in which it becomes evident to the congregation that what you are doing is, to use the American expression, you're loving on the people because you're bringing to them the richness of what God has said for their blessing. And you have the privilege of, I mean, the way I, because 2 Corinthians 4 is at verse 5 has been a huge text in my thinking about preaching. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And then he adds this kind of paradoxical statement, and ourselves, your servants, your slaves for Jesus' sake. And I think that is the heart of the in a way, the mystery of preaching, that there's nothing of me in this, it's all of him. And yet in presenting him to you, I'm giving you myself in that gift. I'm your servant. This is something Jesus has given to me for you, because he loves you and I love you too. And just as in human relationships, and I think this is why Paul may use language like I was a nursing mother or a father. In human relationships, the best relationships, the relationships in which youngsters grow and mature, are not merely relationships in which the parents tell them what to do. I mean, I think I've seen some Christian parents almost wreck their children because they've told them the right thing, but they've not told them the right thing with this kind of affection and love. And I think the same is obviously from the metaphors Paul uses was true of his view of ministry in general and preaching in particular.
Mm. And that could take us down a really interesting alley in terms of the idea of self-sacrifice and love not only being the motivation in preaching but in pastoral ministry in general. But I think maybe we need to steer ourselves back on that.
Yes. You know, if I can just give a comment on that. Mr. Still was big on union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. And he told me once, when I'm going to speak on that, I just put down two letters, D forward slash R, death, resurrection. And, you know, a thing that he emphasized again and again, and I think when you see it, especially in Paul, everywhere, is that this is the Christian life, union with Christ in his death, and its outworking, and union with Christ in his resurrection. And that's especially true of the work of the and the life of the ministry. It's that all the way home. And I don't know that he realized it, but it is all over the teaching of Calvin on the nature of ministry and the nature of the Christian life. And, you know, I was kind of thrilled to discover that, you know, it wasn't just the slightly eccentric Mr. Still, but the non-eccentric Calvin who realized how central this was in our thinking about ministry. And in preaching. This is why when you're preaching, you often feel you're dying. You know? Because if God is going to use you, he's going to have to kill you. And if he's going to raise you, it's like C.S. Lewis says, nothing that has refused to die has ever been raised from the dead. And so, you know, I think there is that pattern in all pastoral ministry. And if we don't have some sense of it at the beginning, we can really make shipwreck of ourselves.
Now, as regards preaching itself, if I can just tease you out on a couple of things.
I am not the one to speak about it.
Oh, well, you have no option now, I'm afraid. But things like the role of exegesis in preaching. We sometimes hear that people say, oh, my minister is very good at explaining the passage to me, and he takes me through it, verse at a time. A model which is very heavy on exegesis is having explained the text, the preaching work is done. You've touched on that to some degree. But could you say a little more there? And then perhaps bring in the idea of the role of doctrine and theology, biblical theology, in the context of our preaching.
Yeah. Where can I get into this? I think there can be views of preaching that amount to a kind of Christianized form of literary analysis. Mm-hmm. So that you do very little different from what a good English teacher would do handling a passage in Shakespeare, and you do it well. Now, the vocabulary that the New Testament uses for what we are doing is a different kind of vocabulary. And I think that needs to be taken into account. And that different kind of vocabulary presupposes that you are able to understand what the text is saying. But your function is not simply to explain what the text is saying, but what the text means. And it's when you do that inevitably you have to move backwards and forwards between the text from which you're preaching and the message that you are communicating or proclaiming. Because if you think about it, at least it seems to me, the logic of doing only the first is that if you are speaking to a highly educated group of people, then all you need to do is read the passage. So there is nobody's sermon that is simply a rereading of the passage. Even any attempt to handle the passage means you've actually moved into another realm. And it's in that other realm should be expansive. And the expansiveness has so many different dimensions that, of course, it's going to depend on circumstances of all different kinds. But that the exposition of the text is going to move from the meaning of the words that are being used to the significance of the words that are being used. Mm-hmm. So I think there is a kind of teaching that says, unless it says this in the words, it's not part of the significance of the passage. But you couldn't read any piece of literature thinking that way unless it was just isolated sentences. Mm-hmm. So I think one can say, you know, every sentence in the New Testament is is built on the foundations of every sentence in the Old Testament. It's clear within the Old Testament itself that the message of the Old Testament has a particular shape. That shape comes to a fulfillment in the surface statements of the New Testament, which then themselves are further explained, exegeted, expounded, applied, related in the rest of the New Testament. So that here I am, I began with a few verses, but I don't know how many sermons I'm going to have to preach to exhaust those few verses. I can't do that. You know, I can only give little partial things. But it's always going to mean that I'm drawing, even if it's not on the surface of what I'm doing, I'm drawing out of the theology of the old. And that's not just out of the words of the old, but out of the message of the old. And I'm not only stopping there, but I'm bringing to bear on it everything that is said in the New Testament. And this was the old style. I mean, this was the style that was recommended especially in the late 16th and 17th centuries, both in Scotland and in England. And, I can't speak with any authority of Wales, but I presume so in Wales, where there were the words of the passage, which were then explained, usually quickly, and then there was what they called the doctrine, and the doctrine would be expounded in a sense in terms of the whole body of revelation. And that meant not only everything that's in the Bible, selecting from everything, but also drawing on the doctrine of the Bible itself. Mm. Which means, you know, I think evangelical preachers have always appreciated this. There's no reason under the sun why any preacher would ever dry up, because this is completely limitless. And there's also, I think in some quarters this is controversial, but it seems to me there are endless sermons can be preached from the same passages in Scripture, that there's not just one.
Truth at one point.
Yeah. Mm. I mean, when the Westminster Confession speaks about the meaning of a passage of Scripture is not many, but one, it doesn't mean that there is only one message you can preach from. As soon as you've said, this is the chief point of this passage, as though you've preached the sermon. Because the chief point actually is invariably the fruit. Once you put it under the microscope, you realise there's a whole world here. And you can return to this again and again to bring out the riches. And one of the ways in which you see that is the way in which the apostles handled the Old Testament, you know, and indeed the way the prophets handled their former testament. You know, like I sometimes say, there's no way under the sun Ezekiel could have preached Isaiah's sermons. So it just wouldn't have been possible for him to do it. But they would have been able to handle the same text of Scripture and bring out the same and yet diverse burdens related to A, their understanding, B, the way in which they had been framed as individuals by God, and C, the context into which they were speaking.
Now, drawing that out a little bit, when we're talking about preaching, there's a message from God through his word applied to the people. So it's not just what does the text say, what does the text mean, what does it mean to me, what's God saying to me. Where does the application come from? How much comes from the word? How much comes from recognising the needs of the congregation, and how much comes from our own experience of the truth and of God?
Well, I would say all three of these are involved. There is a logic, but all three of them are involved. And I would say, first of all, at least in my own thinking, so what is my approach? My own approach is, does this text apply itself? Answer, yes. Because the word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Thoroughly funny. So it's a given that any passage of scripture will contain within itself these elements. That's not the same thing as saying any passage of scripture will, on the surface, tell you what these things are. So my first approach, I think, in preparing for preaching, like assuming I have some idea what the passage is about, is then to ask what clues does the passage give me in and of itself as to the strict logical implications of the passage. And I think I would have to say, as the longer I've gone on, the more interest, focus, time, wrestling I've done with scripture has been an answer to the question, what is the inherent logic here? Both in terms of theological or doctrinal structure, but then in what emerges from that. And so that's where I would begin. So I'd sometimes say, as long as I keep my nose down in this passage, although at first I might think, Paul, why don't you tell me what the implications of this are? If I keep my nose down, I'll find those implications embedded in one way or another in the passage itself. And then I think that, for me, spreads out between myself and these particular people. Because from one point of view, I may not be able to go beyond my own ability to grasp the implications.
And yeah, I preach that which I smartly did feel.
Just in the nature of things. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean if I'm a bachelor I can't preach about marriage, but I've already got things there in the text about that. But there are things about marriage that I know by observation, and that's in that sense part of my, I should say, using this illustration, I am married, I'm not a bachelor. I can understand a lot. I might be able to even to understand some things better than married couples do because I've observed so much. So all that is part of my experience. But then there's also the particularity of these people, that I know them. I know where they're situated, which doesn't mean that, you know, I'm immediately addressing Mr. and Mrs. Smith's marital troubles. But that with some wisdom, I'm able then to take that into account as well. So in a way, I've got two immediate stores, the scriptures, their inner logic, the implications that they throw up, what the scriptures have taught me to discern, or what the scriptures have brought me to experience. So, you know, I've now brought quite a lot to my preparation, but then it's, so what about them? What can I say with this? What can I now say? I think the Lord has given this to us on this occasion for you. Always recognizing that the wind blows where it wills.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit does some conjuring tricks, it seems, in the way in which he, and this has been, I'll tell you if you want, how this kind of struck me years and years ago. But because he uses the word to open up the life of another person, I have no idea what is there and how this will impact that person. And this came to me when I was just a few months out of college. I was first, I was the assistant minister in the church I'd been converted in. My boss let me preach regularly. And I remember one Monday morning, a man phoned me after I'd been preaching on Sunday nights. I've got to see you. He wasn't a member of the church. I've got to see you. Last night was such a help to me. Got to see you. You know, I'm thinking at 23, this is how pastoral ministry is. You preach and then everybody wants to see you. And I met this man for coffee And he told me how helpful the sermon had been. I've no memory of what the sermon was on. But the thing that really struck with me was, he said, and the thing that really helped me was when you quoted the verse of that hymn. And he then proceeded to quote a verse of a hymn I didn't know. And I did think for a moment, should I be calling for the men with white coats here? And then as I listened to him, I realized, it dawned on me that there was this other element in preaching to which I had no access, by and large, in the life of anyone who was listening to me. And that was the way in which the Spirit of God was taking the Word of God to dig out. And there was this, and it was at that moment, because this was 1971, I think, and the previous decade, there was all this nonsensical talk about we need more dialogue. And I think it was my first experience as a preacher of realizing the deepest dialogue that takes place in people's lives is actually this dialogue that takes place when the Word of God is preached in the Spirit of God. And we have no access to that, and it's just as well. And occasionally, 20 years later, you'll bump into somebody who will tell you what happened on that occasion. Yeah. Which is all to say, preaching is such a massive reality. What a gift it is to us. And I think, you know, I mean, we're living in such a therapeutic culture, and you think you can have the therapy of God himself several times a week if you're in a church where the Word of God is preached. Mm. And that is really going to stabilize. And in some people's lives, it's just going to hold on to them because they have problems in life that are actually, humanly speaking, insurmountable. And so from that point of view, and I don't think it's just because I'm a preacher, but because I heard preaching that I realized there is nothing like this in all the world. We've been given a privilege as preachers and a treasure in the church if we would just use it.